Jeremiah recorded here in chapters 44 and 45. Now let me review for a moment the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. He was an effective prophet in Israel. I say effective, he didn't see a lot of results, but nevertheless he was successful in God's eyes, as I'll elaborate in a moment. Jeremiah's ministry spanned 40 years. He actually began in the time of Josiah, the godly king who began to reign at the age of 8. He continued through 5 more kings. He saw 5 kings come and go over the process of time. And the last king was Zedekiah, who was present and reigning at the time that the people of Judah were taken into captivity. Their city, their temple was destroyed. So his ministry spanned 40 years and 5 kings. Perhaps today a modern parallel would be the ministry of Billy Graham, whose ministry has almost been some 40 years, and he's been calling the nation back to repentance now for the duration of his ministry, and he has lived and known intimately 7 presidents who have been in our land, over our land, during these 40 years of his ministry. Jeremiah's ministry really spanned some of the most difficult years of Judah's long and rather noteworthy history. While he was proclaiming God's word, there were important personalities and events that were shaping history, not only in Israel, but literally around the world, certainly in Babylon and in Egypt as well. It was one of the most fateful periods of history in the Middle East. Yet, Jeremiah, in spite of all of this, remained faithful to the end. And I believe that that's why God, by His Spirit, has included the book of Jeremiah among the canon of Scripture. Jeremiah did not see any overwhelming results in his ministry. He had every reason to be discouraged, as we've said many times throughout the course of this study. Here he is now down in Egypt. He's been taken hostage there, he and his personal secretary, Baruch. They're down there against their own will, knowing that the people have been disobedient in making the trek down to Egypt. Nevertheless, Jeremiah continues to preach, and he continues to write, and he is faithful right up to the bitter end. That is how Jeremiah serves as an example to us. In fact, the writer James says in James chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "Now you can learn something from the prophets of old. Remember them in your moments of hardship and discouragement. They are an example of suffering affliction and of patience," the writer James tells us in his book. He saw the destruction of his people. He saw the destruction of the beloved city of Jerusalem. He also witnessed the destruction of the temple. And I'm sure that these were very, very bitter days and years for the prophet Jeremiah. Nevertheless, he remained faithful. He did not abandon the post that God had called him to, though he saw no results. Reminds me of the story of a pastor who had preached for 12 years, and he got extremely discouraged to where he finally decided to get out of the ministry altogether. And he looked around, he tried to decide what would be a good occupation or profession to take up. And the more he looked, he decided that he would make a good mortician, that he really wanted to become a mortician. So he studied and he became a mortician. Well, a year or so after he'd been a mortician, someone asked him, "So now you were in the ministry for a great number of years and you decided to become a mortician. Why is that?" Well, he thought for a moment and he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "In my 12 years in the pastorate," he said, "I worked with a lot of people trying to straighten them out." He said, "I remember a family by the name of Smiths, a couple that was always quarreling. I tried for 6 years to straighten out their marriage, never did get them straightened out." He said, "Then there was another young man who was involved in the occult and in drugs, and I worked with him for 3 years, tried to get him straightened out, never did get him straightened out." So there was a young girl, a single gal in the church, who had a very sordid past and background. I was trying to help her work through all of this and get her straightened out. She never did get straightened out. Now, he said, "As a mortician, when I straighten people out, they stay straightened out." Well, Jeremiah had every reason in the book to be discouraged, but he wasn't. The last scenes in Jeremiah's life here find him down in the land of Egypt, but still unbowed, with his personal secretary, Baruch, against their own will. We really don't know how Jeremiah's life ended, as we do not know regarding many of the prophets. Some think that he eventually went back to Judah and there may have died a peaceable life. Others believe that he actually ended up in Babylon. It's more likely that he lived out the remainder of his years here in Egypt and perhaps might have even died a violent death among or by his own people. And his body would have been perhaps later removed to Alexandria by Alexander the Great. That's all pure speculation. The writer of Hebrews may have had James in mind when he said, others suffered by way of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. It may have been prophets like Jeremiah that the writer of Hebrews had in mind. Jeremiah was certainly well acquainted with personal suffering and grief. His grief was perhaps greater than any other Old Testament prophets. He's responsible for the writing of the book of Lamentations. He's referred to as the weeping prophet. Life was certainly not a bed of flowery ease for Jeremiah, but he remained faithful to the end, and therein he is our example. Now, I cannot help but believe that though Jeremiah saw little meager results in his lifelong ministry of over 40 years, I still cannot help but believe that Jeremiah is going to have a very prominent place in the portals of heaven. You know why? Because though he was not effective in the eyes of man, though nothing marvelous happened under his ministry, and certainly there was no great spiritual renewal or any kind of a revival sweeping the land, yet Jeremiah stayed by his post. He continued as a prophet of God. God had called him, and Jeremiah, through the most difficult circumstances, remained faithful to God. And for that reason, Jeremiah, I believe, is going to have a very salient position in heaven. Now, why is Jeremiah such a marvelous example to each of us? Because he endured. He endured with no results. He was faithful right up to the end of his ministry. Or to put it another way, he finished well. When he had every reason not to finish well, he finished well. Someone has said, and this has had a great impact on my life in recent days, many begin well, but few end well. That's so true, and I'm becoming more aware of that with each passing year. Jeremiah was one of the few who not only began well, but he continued well, even through great discouragements, and he ended well. You know, life is likened unto a race, and it really is. Everyone begins well in a race. It's only the fool that doesn't begin when the gun goes off, as happened to me when I was sprinting as a freshman in high school. Only a fool doesn't begin when the gun goes off. Everybody begins well. But there's only a very few that really end well. Jeremiah was one of those few. You know, there are many men and women who are household names in our evangelical homes who have had great ministries over many years who are now ending poorly. Through divorce that has ransacked their homes and ruined their ministries, they are falling by the way, and the name of Jesus Christ is being reproached. What a refreshing example the prophet Jeremiah is to each of us. Let me ask you a question this morning, and I believe it's got an answer to it, but you hold the key to the answer. And that is, how will you finish? You may say, wait a minute, Steve, I don't know how I'm going to finish. That's all God's grace. Oh, you can determine right now how you're going to finish. I believe that. I believe that you can set your mind right now and be determined by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will finish well. But you've got to make that decision. What happens to us? Where do we get sidetracked? Now, this all, by the way, goes back to these chapters, as you'll see in a moment. Where do we get sidetracked? I thought this week of at least five areas where we get sidetracked. Number one is in the area of doctrine. We get doctrinally sidetracked, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul now is writing to the church of Galatia, and this was a church which began well, but they got sidetracked. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, even though there's not another. But there are some that are troubling you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And let me tell you this, Paul says, with rather strong language. He said, if any man or even any angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Because there is no such thing as another gospel. And Paul says, I'm telling you that what I have told you is the truth, and you can rest your life on it, you can rest your hope in it, you can rest your eternity in it. It is the truth, so don't be drawn away by false doctrine. Paul's writing to young Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, some of Paul's last words that he ever wrote. He said, I charge you before God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy, in season and out of season. Rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will, after their own ears, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables and lies. The Spirit speaks expressly, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that in the latter times that some or many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So we've been forewarned that many in our day, in these last days, and I believe we're living in the last days, are going to get sidetracked by false doctrine. We can also get sidetracked by sin, by simply giving in to our lusts, and it's the ruination of a ministry. Hebrews 12:1, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing that we're encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all these Old Testament saints, he's just mentioned in chapter 11, who walked by faith, not by sight. He says, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, then let us lay aside every weight and the, what? Sin that doth so easily beset us or ensnare us. It holds us back. It keeps us from being able to run well and finish the course that God has charted out for us. James 1:13, that's what James is referring to there when he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted and he never tempts any man. But he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust or desire, and that lust, when it hath conceived, it produces sin. That's the end result of lust, is sin. And then sin, when it is finished, what does it produce? It produces death. The destruction of not only a man's ministry, but his life goes down the tubes. There's a third area that we get sidetracked, and that is by the world. By the world. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible is found in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul there is writing his last words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, let me remind you about Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me, and he's gone off into Thessalonica to there make himself some money. And as a result, he gave up his commitment to minister with Paul. We can also get sidetracked by suffering. The whole book of 1 Peter and much of Hebrews is written with that in mind, where he reminds us, as he does in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, he says, beloved, think it not strange when all these fiery trials are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. So that our suffering in Christ is directly proportionate to the glory that we will share in eternity with Christ. This is, don't be sidetracked by the fact that you're not going to have it well in this world. As he suffered, so shall we, and he is to be our example. And then finally, we can get sidetracked by just simply being short-sighted. We have some optometrists and ophthalmologists in our congregation, some at the early service this morning, some at the late. And they will tell you that one of the most common problems among people is nearsightedness or myopia. Not being able to see off in a distance. You know, that's just like in the spiritual realm, that we get short-sighted by what we see around us, and we walk by sight rather than by faith. And we're really selling the future for the present. So we make decisions based upon what's best for me in the present rather than what will be best for me in eternity. If we could only project ourselves into eternity and out of time, then we would live differently. We would have different lifestyles. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul there is writing concerning all of his sufferings and how the Lord had delivered him out of them all, and how he said, we do not lose heart or faint in these situations, because even though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because we're not looking at the things which are seen, which are temporal, but we're looking rather at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. And that's what keeps me going, Paul says. Writer of Hebrews builds his classic example as he leads up to Moses there in chapter 11, verse 24. And to Moses, he says regarding Moses, when he came of age, when he was able to make that decision, he made a decision. Here's what it was. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he had respect unto the eternal reward, and that's what kept him going. Jesus likewise, when though he suffered in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had his eyes fixed on eternity, and because of that joy, he was able to endure the cross and the shame of the cross in the present. And that kept him going. Jeremiah was not nearsighted. Now each of us, like Jeremiah, is going to come to the end of our lives. That's already been decided. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all going to come to the end of our lives, some sooner, some later. I've been rather taken back this week by the death of some, and some more notable and others less notable. Elaine Knoll, who was a local newspaper sportscaster, passed quite suddenly. Though she'd been sick for some time, it was not known. At the age of 30, she went out into eternity. From what's been written about her, she must have been a fine young woman. Of course, the news regarding Rock Hudson, though he's still with us, certainly jolted all of us. So big and so good-looking and masculine and so popular. He was the idol of thousands and millions of women, primarily, for the last 30 years, probably even men. I think to myself, how tragic that one should go out in such an inglorious fashion. But you know, that's exactly what the Scripture says about the man of this world. James chapter 1 and verse 11, the sun is no sooner risen with its burning heat than the grass withers and the flower fades and all of the glory of it, the beauty of it just passes away. And James says, so also shall the rich man just simply fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And you won't hear anything more from him. Chuck Bradley, whose face you have seen many times up here in the choir because he sang with the choir for the past 2 years, has been in our cantatas, a smiling face, quiet young man, single fellow in his 30s. I believe it was only 3 or 4 weeks ago Chuck was diagnosed as having cancer. And this week, Chuck passed into the arms of his Lord. You see, all of these just simply serve to remind us that life is very fragile, and we too, even though we're in the midst of all this mirage, this false, unreal world, they serve to remind us that our lives and our ministries will one day come to an end, and what we're going to do for Jesus Christ, we best do now. Psalm 49:10 says, rich man, poor man, proud man, wise man, you must die like all the rest. You have no greater lease on life than foolish, stupid men. You must leave your wealth to others. And we need to remind ourselves of that psalm every day. Spurgeon used to tell of an epitaph that he would pass a tombstone as he went always by this cemetery in this obscure country village in northern England. And what arrested his attention was this epitaph only had two words on it. Just two. One was Freddie, in parentheses, Freddie. And then below it, as though young Freddie, 11 years of age, had answered, was written, yes. Freddie, yes. And Spurgeon said, that always reminds me that there's coming a day when I'm going to hear, Charles, and it will simply be, yes. And he'll be in the presence of his Lord. D.L. Moody's death was a glorious, glorious thing. They tell us that his final words, as he laid there and knew that his moments were limited on this earth, he would go from a coma, comatose, back to being able to speak to those who were present. And at one point he said, earth is receding, heaven is opening. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. A few moments later, he spoke his final words. He said, this is my triumph.
This is my coronation day, and oh, it is glorious. You know, Peter, in writing 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing there, and he says three times in that first chapter of 2 Peter 1, which, by the way, I believe the Holy Spirit is leading me to speak on after we're finished with Jeremiah. But in that context, Peter says, I'm writing to remind you of those things that you already know. And the reason I'm writing to remind you, and three times he just simply says, I'm writing to remind you. That's the ministry of a preacher. That's the ministry of a teacher. My ministry is not to tell you something new every week. It's simply to remind you of that message which is old, which still holds. So I'm kind of like a cheerleader week after week reminding you of those things that you already know, that you're able to stake your life and your eternal destination upon them. Peter says the reason I'm writing is for so an abundant or an entrance into heaven might be ministered unto you abundantly in 2 Peter 1:11. That's a marvelous thought. Peter says, to put it in modern words, I'm writing so that you'll have a glorious entrance into heaven. I'm writing to remind you of these things and to stir up your remembrance and get you to do them so that you will, when your time comes to go and you say yes to the Holy Spirit, you will see the bands playing and hear the bands playing and see the flags waving as you're welcomed into the presence of your master. Why, Boris Becker, when he returned back to his homeland of Germany after winning the Wimbledon, has seen absolutely nothing, Peter's telling us, in comparison with the great joy that you're going to have in entering into the Lord's presence if you do what I tell you to do. Now you think about the end of your life and the end of your ministry, because that's exactly what I believe the Holy Spirit is wanting us to think about today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, now's the time to awake, you that are sleeping. Awake! See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise men, redeeming every moment, redeeming the time, knowing that the days in which we are living are evil days and they're limited days, but eternity is forever. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright. For one momentary need, he sacrificed his future. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, don't be like him. Now, how do you want to finish? This gets more intense as we go, so maybe you just need to take a minute and just smile a little bit and laugh. In chapter 44, he has a message to the people, sad message. My heart really bleeds when I read this. They were now in Egypt. They should have known that God was chastening them in judgment. But they somehow believed that in Egypt they would be able to flee from the judgment of God and they would be safe and secure in the land there. Perhaps as many of us, as I mentioned last week, flee to the world for our security, believing that somehow it's secure, and yet wealth, like an eagle, takes up wings and it simply flies away, as Solomon reminds us. In verse 2, he reminds them that the city of Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah are now in ruins. He says, you people, you're running from God. Can't you see as you look back to your homeland that all of your cities, including Jerusalem and your beloved temple, is in ruins? Don't you see? Are you blind? Can you not see that it was God who brought this about? Verses 3 through 5, he reminds them why. Because they were warned again and again and called to repentance, but they did not listen. There was an elderly widower who loved his cat so dearly that he wanted the utmost to teach that cat how to talk. And he reasoned this way. He said, if I can just get Tabby to talk with me, then I will not have to bother with humans at all. And so he went on an all-out effort to try to get his cat, Tabby, to talk. First he tried a diet of canned salmon, then one of canaries, and Tabby loved both of these delicious dishes, but somehow he never learned to talk as a result of eating them. Well, then the widower decided one day to cook two parrots in butter and serve them up with asparagus and French fried potatoes, and Tabby sat there like Garfield, and he licked the plate clean, and then suddenly, wonder of wonders, he shouted out, first two words, look out! Well, the widower was stunned. He never moved a muscle. The next moment, the ceiling caved in and buried him under a mass of debris. The cat simply shook his head in disgust. He said, 8 years this dummy's been trying to get me to talk, and then when I do, the idiot doesn't listen. And that's exactly the way Jeremiah must have felt at this point. Always preaching, but never seeing the people listening. Instead, they had their minds deliberately set on doing that which was evil, refusing to listen. Verses 16 through 19 of chapter 44, they have gone back to worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now, this was the goddess of fertility. And in their past, they worshiped her by making cakes and offering them up in the shape of figurines as an offering to the Queen of Heaven, this false fertility goddess. And Josiah, back the very first king under Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, Josiah, you remember, was that godly young man who began to reign at the age of 8. And he instituted all of these reforms, and one of the things that he did away with was the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Here the people are looking back, perhaps 40 years, going back to that old goddess that they worshiped, and now they are worshiping her one more time down in the land of Egypt. Now that's tragic. They also believed that it was because they'd stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven that all of these evils had befallen them over the course of their last 30 or 40 years. They saw some kind of a causal relationship here between their ceasing to worship the Queen of Heaven and all the evils that had come upon their land. Isn't that tragic? So in the remainder of the chapter, Jeremiah, one more time, his final time, explains the reason for their suffering. And in verses 29 and 30, he tells them exactly what's going to happen to them as a result. God will give them a clear sign. Now notice the clear sign in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 44. This is the sign, the Lord says, that I'll give to you. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies. Now you say, why would that be a sign? Well, it was a sign because Pharaoh Hophra was, if you read about him, one of the greatest pharaohs in Egypt's glorious past. He was one of the strong pharaohs, and at this point moment, and that's why the people went down into Egypt, it was because of him that the land was secure, there was peace, there were no wars, there seemed to be no internal strifes. It looked like the perfect place for the people to go. And because this man was so strong, this would be a sign to the people from God that when he fell and his kingdom fell, they would know that it was God who had been speaking. So that's the final word. One not of encouragement, but one of judgment. Now there's a final word that Jeremiah has to his personal friend and writer or amanuensis, Baruch. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. Very simple chapter, 5 verses, but it has some profound truth that's relevant for each of us today. Actually, this message to Baruch occurred years earlier, before the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Judah. In fact, it's really the sequel to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36, you remember that's where the king destroys the scroll. It was following that occasion that in 604 BC, 17 years before the fall of Jerusalem, that Jeremiah gave these words to Baruch, his secretary. And that's why they're still looking forward here. And he's reminding him in verse 4 that what has been planted is about to be torn up, uprooted, the whole land. People are going to disappear from here. And Baruch, he says in verse 5, you're seeking great things for yourself, are you? Stop seeking them. Stop seeking them. Why? Because I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a booty in all the places where you may go. Now, what occasions this? We are not sure. Perhaps Baruch may have been questioning, what will I get for my faithful service as the sidekick of Jeremiah the prophet? What's in it for me? It may have been like James and John, questioning what they would have in the kingdom. Or they perhaps had the spirit of Gehazi, who was the, you remember, the right-hand man, the servant to Elisha the prophet. And Elisha was responsible for the healing of Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman wanted to give him all of these gifts. Elisha said, no. He says, I'm not taking a thing from you. Go on your way. Well, Gehazi had overheard the conversation, realized the king wanted to give Elisha some gifts. So he pursued Naaman and he said, oh, wait a minute. My master has changed his mind. He would like some gifts. He did this all under pretense. So Naaman proceeded to give him gifts, but Elisha, the prophet of God, was aware of what happened. And when Gehazi came back, He began to question Gehazi. He said, Gehazi, is it time to receive money and clothes and olive groves and vineyards? All of these things? Is it the time? You see, he's saying, when the destroying angel was stalking throughout the land, is this really the time to be seeking my own comfort and to be self-indulgent? When we can see the handwriting on the wall in our Western civilization, is this the time when we just simply withdraw and isolate ourselves and build these comfortable surroundings around us and let the rest of the world go to hell? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it must have been a similar situation. Chapter 7, verse 29, he says, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains therefore that both they that have wives be as though you had none. I won't comment on that other than to say that there sometimes we can use our families as an excuse for not being involved in a ministry. And it becomes a cop-out. There's room for both. He says, those that have wives be as though they had none, those that weep as though they never wept, those that rejoice as though they're not rejoicing, and those that buy and possess as not possessing. Why? For the fashion of this world, its present form, is passing away. That's why. It's disappearing. I don't want to use scare tactics, but this week, just reading Time magazine and different things on the 40 years under the threat of nuclear warfare, the dropping of that first bomb on Hiroshima, August the 6th, 1945, a date that forever changed the history of modern civilizations. Everyone you read who seems to be knowledgeable in that area says it's only a matter of time before some crazy man like Gaddafi is one who pulls that first trigger. Now, I don't believe that God is going to allow our world to be destroyed like that, but we know that we cannot continue to exist with all of this proliferation of nuclear energy that's all around us. We cannot go on. Our world is not going to go on forever. And Paul is saying, let's get on with life. Let's get on about the business of why we're here. One of my favorite books is 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy there, and these are his final words in 2 Timothy. And as he writes to him, he says, Timothy, I want you to be faithful in preaching the word, exhorting the people, for the time is going to come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But he says, you, Timothy, I want you to follow after these things, and I want you to fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, you've been called of God, you have something to do, and I want you to have a single mind, and I want you to complete your ministry and not be like Demas, who loved this present world and forsook it. Then Paul said, as much to say as, Timothy, I want you to do what I'm doing, what I've done. Old man writing to the young man, the beginning of his ministry, at the end of the old man's life. He said, Timothy, I'm now ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go into the Lord's presence. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have completed my ministry. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, Timothy, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me to that day. And Timothy, it's not only for me, but for all of those. Timothy, you and you and you and you and you. For all of us who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you on target in fulfilling your ministry? You say, I don't even know what my ministry is. I'm not even sure why I'm here in life. You better discover the reason you're here, because you're not going to be here forever. And you better redeem the time if you know why you're here. Or the judgment upon your life and your ministry at the end is going to be that much worse. For him to know what to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Are you simply indulging yourself while the rest of the world, including your neighbors, is headed for hell? Pardon the expression. You know, someone has said that life is like a coin. You can spend it however you wish, but you can only spend it once. Life is like a coin. You can spend it however you wish, but you can only spend it once. There's a little poem that goes, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own to do His precious will. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the clock may then be still." Let's bow together for prayer. I know that the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of some of us today because there's been a purging process in my own life the last several weeks. And I don't know how much time God gives me. I don't know how much time God gives you. Obviously, we don't know. But we do know that our time is limited. You can bank on that. It's appointed unto men once to die. And we do know that eternity is forever. And what we do for Christ and in His name is directly proportionate to what we will have when we go into eternity. And each of us makes the decision how we will spend this coin representing our life. But remember, you can only spend it once. For some of us today, the decision has to be, first of all, to make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord. You've been putting off, perhaps you've even been caught up in the area of false teaching, believing that somehow through yoga or transcendental meditation or Eastern mystical religions that you can approach Christ. I've been reading a marvelous testimony this week from a girl who was born again out of that, but she spent years seeking and looking and only to find reality in the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and your life is empty and you've looked everywhere, but you haven't found the person for whom you're looking. But He's here and He wants to come into your life. He wants to forgive you your sin. He wants to take control of your life and He wants to give you a sure hope in eternity. How can you refuse Him any longer? How can you put Him off? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what your life is. It's even a vapor, James tells us, that appears for just a brief time and then vanishes away. So don't say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and buy and sell and make a big profit. Rather, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Your life is just like that blade of grass that's now withering under the heat of the sun, or like that flower that's drooping under the exposure to the intense heat of the sun. It will vanish. And God at times causes us to soberly think about these great issues involving death and life. Perhaps right now you would like to say, Jesus, I don't know much about You, but I'm willing at this moment to make You my Savior and Lord. Would you do that? Some of you young people today, God may be prompting you and speaking to you that your lives have been spared and from recent tragedies or perhaps a death of a friend or someone, but God is speaking to you this morning and you need to make that decision right now. Don't put it off. Get on with living your life for the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. It will be worth it all. You'll not be ashamed, as the Scripture reminds us. And then, as Peter encouraged his people, says, an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you when it comes time for God to say to you, Freddie, and you say yes. And the windows of heaven open up and the portals of heaven are filled with welcoming visitors as they usher you into the very presence of the King of Kings. For some of us today, we've been tripped up by the world. We've been tripped up by our own desire and drawn away. And that desire has resulted in perhaps a ministry that's been ruined, or a life that's been ruined, or a good name that's been lost. One great thing about the marvelous grace of God is it covers all. If you're willing to come to Him, He can cover your tracks, your past, and make you a new person. It may be that we've become so caught up in self-indulgence and in this world that, like Demas, we're no longer any value in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're just playing games at church. But no ministry, no lives that are being touched through our lives. How tragic. Father, only Your Spirit can take the words of this message and forever imprint them and write them upon our hearts. May we not go forth back into a false world that's passing away and forget about these things. May we be forever changed as a result of what we've heard in the way we look at life, in our behavior, in our response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and in our response to people around us. I pray in His strong name, the name of Jesus. Amen.